carries on in Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 39, which you'll find on the insert. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfil his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wonder if you might bow your heads and we might say a little prayer as we turn to consider those readings that we've been listening to this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have not only made us and everything that we enjoy, but that you also speak to us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to listen well. Thank you for being able to listen to you speak through the scriptures read. Might my words now be faithful and clear that we might understand the scriptures better. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2020, do you remember how everything was unprecedented? Everything. In fact, it was the word, according to one such group who vote on such things. In 2021, the word of the year has recently been released. Precedented? No, it's not. The Oxford word of the year is this word, vax. Now, I've got problems with this. Not because of the vaccine at all. I have strong feelings about it because that isn't a real word. You wouldn't get points for it in Scrabble. It would be very good points if you did, wouldn't they? But you don't get points for abbreviations in Scrabble. But my real problem, I think, with it is I think there's a better contender for the word of the year than vax. It's this word. Uncertainty. It's been a year of incredible uncertainty, hasn't it? Just think back to the beginning of the year, if you can think back that far. It started off okay. Everything was hunky-dory. But after some blips backwards and forwards into level two in February, we have lived for most of this year with this constant uncertainty about when and where COVID might pop up in our communities. For a long time, Delta was on the doorstep, wasn't it, over in Australia? Thanks, Australia. And then in August, it caught a flight over, literally, and stepped onto our fair shores. And since then, events have been postponed and then cancelled, and plans have been paused and changed, abandoned over and over again. In fact, as I was writing this, I was looking at my calendar. I have an old school calendar up on the wall of things that are happening over the year, and I think I counted there were more things that have been cancelled than actually went ahead this year that I had planned out. And for each of them, there was a process of, oh, should we go ahead with this or should we not? Should we do it? Shouldn't we? Announcements from the top, week after week, constantly told us things were going to change. Or there were announcements of announcements of things that will probably change later. And don't hear that as criticism. As someone who has had to make little decisions about a small group of people and having to weigh the pros and the cons, the uncertainty with all of the things I had to do was substantial. I can't imagine having to govern a country. There was so much uncertainty, wasn't there, this year? Well, in the face of that, and in light of the year that we've had, I wondered if we might take a few moments to reflect on the certainty that we've heard about in the Bible readings today. The certainty that we've heard in the Bible readings. Now, that might seem strange to you, to talk about certainty and Bible readings. Now, you might carry an attitude of uncertainty towards the Bible. Can I trust it? Is it true? Is it actually right? Is it accurate? And that's fair enough, I think. Indeed, the author of the book that we've heard the last two readings from, Luke, he knows what you're thinking on this front. And, well, that's not entirely true. He had someone like you at one level in mind because he dedicated his work, his gospel, to a man called Theophilus. And he wrote these words. He said, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught." Notice what we've got here. We've got something which has been carefully investigated. Luke's actually checked his sources. And we have something which has been written so that we might be certain. We're swimming with the current when we're looking for certainty here. But you might also be carrying an attitude of uncertainty towards Christianity generally, or towards church, or towards faith. And you may have many reasons for your uncertainty and your wariness. Maybe your experience of Christians or the church, or maybe the experience of those that you love, or those things that you have seen happening, failures that you've experienced, or hurts you've experienced, or you've gone through. Can I just say, if that's you, thank you so much for coming along today. Thank you so much for your humility in turning up and listening, I presume, and engaging. Can I encourage you to keep on with that attitude of humility, fostering that in your heart as you listen? But maybe it's not the belf, maybe it's not your past experience, maybe your uncertainty, your uncertainty about being certain comes from what you've just heard read. Visiting angels and pregnant virgins and leaping babies, it's all a bit much, isn't it? Well, fair enough. I don't think you're alone in that. There are hints even in the readings that we had, aren't there? Mary asked, "How will this be?" She herself is uncertain as she hears news of her pregnancy. More than that, what we have written for us here is describing something which hasn't just happened out of the blue. The people that we're introduced to, Zechariah in the first bit of Luke's gospel, which we didn't read, and then Elizabeth, his wife, and then Mary, they are Jewish people. The account that we've read is set in the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago. These people and the nation around them, they're people who have a long and rich history, tracing back another 2,000 years or so, a history of God, their creator, the maker of all things, forming them as a people over generations, a promise made to one man, a bloke called Abraham, who we heard of at the end of our very end of our reading. One man coming from him, one family. God committing himself to this family, growing them to a vast nation, inviting them to live in the place that he would give them, calling them to obey him, to love him, and to live rule and authority that he established. It's a history that these people have lived with over 2,000 years, a history which has been shaped by one repeated pattern happening over and over and over and over again. It's the pattern that God would speak to them. He would promise that he's going to do something, and then he would do it. He would promise to rule them in peace and justice, to protect them and to provide for them. And then he would do that. He would give them a land to live in, and he would put a king over them to love them and provide for them and protect them. Promises that God made, which he'd kept in the past, promises which all actually pointed forward to a greater fulfillment, a better future than even that which they had experienced so far. For you see, some of the kings that he'd put over them had been good, but others, not so much. The land that he had given them was beautiful, flowing with milk and honey was how it described in its abundance, but it had been invaded and occupied by other nations. You see, all the things that God had promised would happen if his people arrogantly rejected him, thought they knew better than him. All the things that God had promised would happen if his people turned away from him had happened. All things, the positive promises, as it were still waiting for complete fulfillment. Promises which had in them this passion of something more. And it's into that environment that we encounter these people, for they have been waiting for the fulfillment of these promises. Waiting for about 400 years, God had not said anything new. Prior to that, visions and prophets and their scriptures had been written, but for centuries they were waiting. They were maybe uncertain. And into that setting, God acts. He does what he always does. He speaks a word of promise, and then he delivers on it. A word of promise through an angel. That's what an angel is, a messenger. Firstly, we didn't read it, but a word of promise to Zechariah, married to Elizabeth. A promise which says, even though Zechariah, you and your wife are very old, Elizabeth will become pregnant and a child is on its way. And that child, who will be called John, will be the forerunner of somebody even greater. This boy will grow to be a man who will get people ready for God himself to visit them. A promise to Zechariah and then a promise to Mary. They're very different people, Zechariah and Mary. Obviously, one's male, one's female. One's old, one's young. One's married, one's not. One's in the south of the country, one's in the north. But for all that difference, there is a very similar message. A child is coming. But there is one substantial and radical difference. This is the promise to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants, over this nation that God had created forever. His kingdom will never end. You see, here is God keeping his promises made over 2,000 years. Here comes the king. But obviously that's not the only difference between the promise to Zechariah and the promise to Mary. How will this be since I am a virgin? Here is the answer. Into Mary's understandable uncertainty comes this incredible answer. The Holy Spirit will come on you, speaking of God's Spirit, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. How will this be, says Mary? Well, God's answer is that he is going to create this child in her. The baby will be hers, absolutely, of her, but of God himself. I just wonder if you could put yourself in Mary's shoes for a moment. Just begin to imagine the uncertainty and the questions and the fear. And yet throughout this account, what Luke has written, do you notice where he wants us to focus? Do you notice the emphasis that he's put before us? The reason that it's to focus not on Mary's uncertainty or fear or questions. It's to focus on her faith. For like her, we can trust in a God who keeps his promises. Have a look at the Bible, the text that you've got open in that little insert, and you can see where I'm getting that from. Let me point it out to you. It's how the angel's speech in verse 37 ends. For no word from God will ever fail or fall. And then Mary's response, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. And look at how Elizabeth responds to Mary's visit in verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. The focus here is on a word being spoken, a promise being given, and then responded to by being believed. That's what you do with a promise, isn't it? You believe it, or you don't. We do it all the time in relationships. When someone says, I'll meet you at so-and-so place at so-and-so time, what do? Well, if you believe them, you go to that place at that time. You believe the promise and you act in faith. And that is exactly what Mary does here. Now, this faith isn't blind. Notice how evidence of God's promise-keeping power is given to Mary. Do you see it there in verse 36? Even a little relative is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. And do you notice the way that Mary acts on her faith and goes and visits Elizabeth? She gets ready and she hurries. There's this urgency to go and see what God has said. And it's not like she's just popping around the corner. This is a trip of a number of days. It's about 130 kilometers from one end of the country to the other. A trip made by, given what we know of marriage in this time and culture, made by a young woman who's probably 13 or 14 years old. I want you to imagine a 14-year-old girl setting out from here, walking to Hamma. That's the distance. That's the journey. You see, her faith does something, doesn't it? She acts on what she believes. What is extraordinary about this young woman is her trust in God. She believes what God has said, even though that will turn her world upside down, even though it will utterly disrupt her life, even though it may very well bring her extraordinary shame and reputational damage. She's not married. You see, faith doesn't mean you understand everything that's going on. Mary clearly didn't. A very old, dead now, Christian Lee spoke of faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. That is, when one believes, one then seeks to know the one in whom you believe. You want to know him more and understand what he's like. It doesn't mean that you have it all figured out before you put your faith in him. Faith doesn't mean no doubts. You see that in the question that Mary asked the angel, how can this be? There's an account in another one of the Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, where a man comes to Jesus and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. The two can live together. And faith doesn't mean that everything happens the way you want it to. We heard that from Abby before, didn't we? What faith looks like in those times when things don't work out the way that we would like them to. Indeed, you could ask any Christian in this church if their faith in God means that they got everything they wanted in life, the way that they think their life should pan out. None of them should say yes. But faith means we take God at his word and we trust him and we act in accordance with what he says, because he is a God who keeps his promises. Now, friends, I want to acknowledge that we live in a time where many people, some of us I'm sure as well, are wondering whether or not you can trust anyone or anything. A part of the uncertainty of our times, we have all sorts of people who are very certain about often very contradictory things. This is right. No, that's wrong. This is right. No, that's wrong. You can't believe them. You must believe us. Or don't believe them. You only believe them. You've got to read this study or that report or this theory or this truth. There are so many options, aren't there? And it's exhausting. I find it confusing. Because for so many of us, there is this desire. We don't want to believe the wrong thing. We don't want to get sucked in. We don't want to look silly. We don't want to be in the wrong. Well, can I offer to you this Christmas, especially if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian or if your faith is new or forming, can I offer to you that there is extraordinary comfort in coming to trust this God, in taking him at his word and entrusting yourself to him? It doesn't mean that you suddenly have all the answers and you're certain about everything. It really doesn't. But there is a peace amidst all the worry, and there's an ease amongst all the anxiety. There is an extraordinary comfort when you let your guard down to this God and when you trust that he's not going to leave you. He's not going to hurt you. His aim isn't to trick you or manipulate you or use you for some other end or to coerce you or to abuse you. You can trust him. You can trust a God who you can see keeps his promises. But it is what promise he keeps. It is who he is and how he acts which shapes how Mary and Elizabeth trust in him and what this faith looks like. That's the second and the last thing we're going to see this afternoon. We can rejoice in a God who acts for the humble. Over the years, Amanda, my wife and I, have lived next door to a couple of different churches. Kind of goes with a job. They're called vicarages. And they are wonderfully, places where all sorts of people come and knock on the door. And often they are people who come in extraordinary need. We've had folk turn up on our doorsteps bleeding or begging or demanding or distraught and everything in between. And you try and engage and respond to this person in the place where they're at, being empathetic and understanding what's going on. Mary turns up on Elizabeth's doorstep, this very young woman, having traveled the length of their country, unmarried, expecting a child, and what does Elizabeth do? She rejoices. Woohoo, you're here, pregnant teenager. My relationship. See, even today, this sort of response would be highly unusual, I think, if that was all that was going on. But of course, there is far more going on here than simply a young pregnant woman. even a young pregnant woman who is trusting in God. For this young pregnant Mary and this old pregnant Elizabeth both know that God has promised something extraordinary. Have a look at Elizabeth's pronouncement there in verse 42. "Blessed are you among women," she says, "and blessed is the child you'll bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." See, Elizabeth's delight is that, as we heard a moment ago, that the child Mary is going to bear is no ordinary child. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord, my King, my ruler, should come to me? And we see the same thing in Mary's song in verse 48 there on the screen. "From now on, all generations," says Mary, "will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." To be blessed means to have God look upon you favorably, which is exactly what God has done. He's acted towards me, not because she's intrinsically special, not because she's kind of exceptionally different. There's nothing unbelievably extraordinary about Mary herself. Indeed, she recognizes that. You see that in verse 46? "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state, the lowly state, the I haven't got a lot going on state of his servant." What God has done is not just give her a baby, as lovely as babies can be sometimes. What God has done is act to fulfill his promise. Look at verse 54. He's remembered to be merciful. Not because he's forgotten. Oh, that's all right, I've got to be merciful. No, because he's decided that this is the moment and this is the way in which he is going to show mercy. Keeping his promise to Abraham, his promise made over 2,000 years to bring into the world a king who will reign with justice and peace, a ruler who would protect and guard, as we heard from the reading from Isaiah 9, a promise to save his people. See, God has acted towards Mary, not simply for her good. No, he's acted through Mary for our good. And that's where her song goes. God has acted towards this one who is lowly, the one who fears him. Fear not meaning being scared, but the one who acknowledges before God that he is God, we are not. God has acted for the humble, of whom Mary is a wonderful example. Now, her song picks up all sorts of imagery with echoes and hints from the Old Testament. We're not going to go into it. The heart of what she is saying is that God is keeping his word. He's acting for the good of those who humble themselves before him, those who come with nothing other than their need. You see that in the comparison that Mary draws? He scatters, speaking of God, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. See, those who think they are just fine on their own, I don't need to listen to God, I'll run my own life, thanks, I'll be in control, I'll set the agenda, make the plans. The rulers on their thrones, be they thrones over states and empires or thrones in our hearts where we call the shots for our lives. The rich with their power, the people who think they're all of that. And we tried to pick that up in a little video for the kids, David. Proud and sure and certain. He knows what words mean. He doesn't need anybody belling. He's got this completely under control. Refusing help. But God acts for those who are hungry, who are needy, who are helpless, like this pregnant teenage girl. For those who are humble, God acts. And the way he acts is entirely consistent. Do you see that? For what's God doing here? What is God doing at Christmas in the birth of Jesus, if not humbling himself? Here is the ruler on his throne, the one who makes and keeps promises, becoming lowly and needy and helpless and taking on form like a child. God himself setting the standard, enacting the very humility which he's calling on us to have, coming as a king, born in a stable, a king who will lead not by the strength of his armies, but by speaking words that he calls you to believe. A king who will save, not through war or nationalism or political might. He will save by defeating our greatest enemy, death itself. He will rule, not from a throne, but from a cross. And his greatness will be seen as he himself to death, to save from death all who would humble themselves before him. Which means that there is one restriction on coming to this God, one requirement. It is humility. Coming and saying, I need, and only you can provide. There was an article in the Herald, the New Zealand Herald this morning, speaking about uncertainty. I read it with interest. Speaking about the hope that New Zealanders could hold on to. This was the hope it offered. We can be sure that we humans are brilliant and resilient, and we can and will make it through. That is the certainty that the New Zealand Herald offers. The certainty offered in the scriptures, the picture painted in this account is very different, isn't it? It says that humans are most certainly loved, but we need help. Our brilliance and our resilience is insufficient. And if we hold on to it, our brilliance, our resilience, we will never come in humility. We will never come to the one who has come to save us. And these two brilliant and resilient women, Elizabeth and Mary, they say it. They rejoice because God is at work for those who call out to him for help. They know joy because God is acting for those who humbly come to him. And they are comforted as they trust in him, as they have faith that he is going to keep his promise. That is the certainty that we have this Christmas. Friends, this little part of the Bible doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us enough. It tells us that we can trust this God who keeps his word, and we can, and to do what he says, and that we can know comfort as we trust in him. It tells us that we can rejoice, for God has acted in humility by coming one of us, so that those who would come to him in humility might know comfort and joy. And so can I invite you, can I leave the ball in your court and ask what you will do with this message of comfort and joy? Will you trust and know the comfort of holding on to Jesus? Will you rejoice as you know the one who has overcome sin and death for you? Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this word, given so that we might be certain. We thank you so much for these women who trusted what you said and acted on that. We thank you so much for the welcome that you hold all who would come in humility. And Father, we pray that we and that all this Christmas might come to Jesus, receiving what he offers, that we might know the comfort and joy of believing in him as our King and our Saviour. These things we ask in his glorious name. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing in response to God speaking to us, an invitation really. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. Would you stand and we will sing.